Our gracious God and our Father, we come together as your children, joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we are the new creation, the new people, the inheritors of the earth in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we are yours forever. We are loved of you, and you will never throw us aside. We continually walk in your grace. We thank you, Lord, that in your good grace you gave us the moral light of your word. You showed us the way of salvation. You provide our every need. We thank you, Lord, that we have the leisure, the opportunity, the freedom, the resources to come together and to study. We pray, Lord, that we may do it well unto you, that our hearts may be open. We pray, Lord, there may be no spirit within us that would hinder your teaching ministry. We pray, Lord, we may walk with simplicity, openness, and integrity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're continuing our study in the wise man. And the Lord willing, next week, I would like to give you a theology of the book of Proverbs. I'd like to bring together the entire book with all of its themes. We only have two more weeks in this course. We're already overextended, but the last we'll have next week, May 11th, and the following week, May 18th. And in the next 2 weeks, I'd like to bring all the themes of the book together so you have a comprehensive view of the book of Proverbs. As you're aware, the book falls essentially into two parts. The basic core of the book is Proverbs chapter 10 through verse 31. Here we have the basic maxims, the basic foundational spiritual truths in simple sentence, easily remembered statements. But we have the maxims of the kings in chapter 10 through 31. We have the maxims of Solomon in chapter 10 through 22:16, and again the maxims of Solomon collected by Hezekiah and his wise men, chapter 25 through 29. We have the proverbs of King Agur in chapter 30, of Lemuel rather, in chapter 30. No, Agur in chapter 30. Well, I'll get it straight. Lemuel in chapter 31, and the sayings of the wise in chapter 22, verse 17, to the end of chapter 24. That is the heart of the book. The first nine chapters are a series of homilies by a parent, or a mother and a father, to a child, preparing the heart of the child to receive the maxims in the rest of the book. That is, whereas chapters 10 through 31 have their setting in the court, as the king is giving his teachings to the people, much the same way that our Lord as a king gave his teachings to the people. The king, as was customary in the ancient Near East, is giving proverbs to the people. In fact, in Egypt, we have the sayings of Ptahhotep, from the old dynasty period, from about 2600 B.C. We have the sayings of the king Amenemhotep they're coming from just before the time of Solomon. And we have numbers of sayings like this in the ancient Near East where the king taught the people wisdom. Several of these proverbs, which are found amongst the Egyptian kings, are also found in the book of Proverbs. And we'll see this, I think, a bit more clearly next week. But here we have the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. It is not normal in the Old Testament for an author to identify himself. We don't know who wrote Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and so forth. But in the Proverbs, it is clearly indicated they are given to us by the king who is teaching the people. These teachings are very independent of the Mosaic Torah. They do not depend upon Moses, the lawgiver. They have similarities because they both came from our God, from the Lord, from Yahweh. But the Lord spoke through various spokesmen, and he spoke through Moses in the Torah, in the law, as he constituted Israel as a nation. And then he spoke again through the king, who taught maxims to the people. And the king shows no unique or literary dependence upon the Torah, upon the Mosaic legislation. Indeed, when he talks about honoring your parents, he doesn't even use the vocabulary of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. You will not see the fifth commandment quoted. He talks against murder, but he doesn't quote the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. He never uses the Hebrew word ratzach. If he talks against adultery, it's usually another vocabulary than that found in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He speaks independently under inspiration as a king teaching the people. Now, that is the basic collection of chapters 10 through 31. And chapters 1 through 9 have a different setting. Chapters 1 through 9 have as their setting the home, a godly home, where a mother and a father prepare the heart of the child to receive the teachings of the king of Israel. And they're in longer poems. For example, in chapter 22, remember, it was all one great big sentence of 22 verses. And it was a long poem preparing the heart to receive the wisdom of the rest of the book. This is very similar, I may say, to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, when Moses taught the people and gave them the Deuteronomic code, after tracing the history in chapters 1 through 4, in chapter 5, he gave them the Ten Commandments. In chapters 6 through 11, he prepared the heart of the people to receive the rest of the code he was about to teach. Chapter 6, he prepared their heart. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and therefore you will observe these sayings. Chapter 7, he says, get rid of the Canaanites. Chapter 8, he says, God put you out in the wilderness there, so you learn to depend upon him. Chapter 9, you know from your experience at Horeb, you have no self-righteousness in yourself. And it prepares the heart of the people to receive the basic Deuteronomic code, which is found in chapters 12 through 26 of the book of Proverbs. In the Old Testament, they were not interested in giving the Word of God as something external. They wanted it to be from within the heart. In the course of time, Phariseeism made God's teaching something purely external and apart from a heart reality. But that was never God's intention. It was always to be received in the heart and lived out from within. So the same thing is true in the book of Proverbs, that in those beginning we have 10 sermons from the parent to the child, encouraging the child to prepare his heart, open to receive it, to trust the Lord, be receptive to the things of God, and then he would surely know God as he imbibed the teachings of this book. Now, we did jump into chapter 10, and we've been taking various themes, but what we have lacked to point is a real continuity of these maxims. That is, to get an overall view of them. That is, the maxims are arranged not by subject matter, not by theme, not by topic, but the maxims are arranged in the Hebrew text to be memorized. They were definitely intended to be memorized. They were not intended simply to be read. They were never intended to read one right after another, which would be much too much honey for any mind to absorb. But we are to imbibe them slowly, line upon line, precept upon precept. But we have chosen, for pedagogical reasons, to arrange them thematically, to arrange them topically, and we have taken as our first basic theme the characteristics of a wise man. And we talked about the wise man and his money, We talked about a wise man and his speech. Tonight we will conclude our study about the wise man by talking about his character, because that to me is most foundational. If he has the right character, that's going to lead to the right use of his money. If he has the right character, that's going to lead to the right use of his speech. Well, we're talking then about the wise man and his speech, and the first thing we said was that he knows the value of words. He knows that they have the power of life and death. He knows that they have the power to wound and lacerate another person, and they have the power to heal, to be a balm to another person. He also recognizes that words have the power not only to kill or destroy another person or make alive, to heal and to wound, but also with respect to himself. Words have the power to be profitable to oneself or to be destructive to oneself. And that which is profitable to your neighbor is profitable to yourself. And that which is destructive to your neighbor is ultimately destructive to yourself as well. You really do no one any good but any harm really ultimately but yourself. Now we were talking then about the marks of the words that are life-giving and good and so forth. And we said, first of all, that the marks of a wise man's words are that they are honest and not false. And now we come to the second point in the discussion, namely, they are few and not many. Now that has to be balanced with the power of words. We are to talk. We never communicate life. We don't do people any good if we don't speak to help them. But at the same time, one should be very reserved and very careful in the use of his words. They are to be few and not many. As a general principle here, we might look at three Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 19. Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 19. Here he makes the overall observation, which I think would be a good proverb to remember along with all of them. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. It's a very clear inference of the depravity of man. Man cannot talk very long before he has sinned. It's just because of our pride, our titanism, our hubris, our arrogance, our self-seeking, our lack of love, that if he talks any amount of time, there is bound to be error in what he says. So that one should be circumspect and careful in his speech, but he should talk, keep that in mind, but not just talk prolifically, because almost certainly you will sin in the process. Again, chapter 13 and verse 3, he makes the point, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. That is, if you talk before you think, you're going to get in trouble. And finally, chapter 17 and verse 28, chapter 17 and verse 28, in sort of a sarcastic note, he observes, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. So in other words, even a fool can get by if he just doesn't open his mouth. But the minute he may think he's a fool, but the minute he opens his mouth, you know he's a fool. So the exhortation is that if you're in doubt, keep your mouth shut is sort of the idea of the proverb. Now, more specifically, how can we keep our words few? And we list here on the sheet four things not to do in speaking. I'd like to add a fifth and put that number one. First of all, since his words are true and honest, he doesn't flatter. There are many proverbs to this point, but you may look at chapter 26 and verse 28. He doesn't flatter. That is, he doesn't tell another person what he thinks the other person wants to hear. And if you analyze it, the reason you tell another person something that isn't true, but you say it because you think he wants to hear it, that ultimately it's for your own self-advantage. It's sort of like a bribe. He's going to think better of you, he's going to like you, or you're going to get some advantage out of it. You really don't have his best interest at heart, is the thought of the proverb. Chapter 26 and verse 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes. That is to say, we could take this under slander here, but mark it down. If somebody speaks ill of you, slanders you, then mark it down, that person hates you. And you might seek to repair the wrong or the breach. If somebody slanders you, they hate you, is the thought of this particular proverb. And likewise, if you slander somebody else, in reality, you're not walking in love. You're walking in hatred. It's one or the other. And the Proverbs, though, do think in terms of black and white. The second half of the proverb, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You really ultimately hurt the other person by telling him something about himself that isn't true. Now balance that with the statement that our words should be healing and encouraging, but they should also be truthful, and we shouldn't speak lies to the other person. And to a large extent, the skill in using the proverbs is to be able to balance it and to know when to use the right proverb at which occasion. But the general principle is we should be encouraging, but not flattering. In other words, flattering is like soft soap, 90% lies. So keep it truthful and keep it encouraging. The other proverb here that you might consider is Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 5. I won't turn there. I'll just jot it down on your sheet if you wish to. It also deals with flattery. Another principle that will cut down speech to some extent, maybe it'll cut out some of our conversation altogether, is not to boast, not to say good things about oneself. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2. There are two proverbs here. One deals with don't boast about tomorrow. 27:1, do not boast about what you're going to do tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. So don't say, I will do so-and-so. Sort of like James 5, everything depends upon God. So don't boast about your successes in the future. And then secondly, let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. So it's very clear, we ought not to send out rave notices about ourselves. So don't boast. And I think for some, that would really cut down a lot of talk. Third, he doesn't harp and he doesn't nag. He doesn't keep on the same point all the time. And this is especially true for a wife, that she's not to nag her husband. At least he says he's better off being elsewhere if he has such a wife. Proverbs chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. I put in verse 14, but I think that these two proverbs are deliberately put together. A foolish son, he talks about a calamity in a home, and one is if you have a foolish son, and the other one is if you have a brawling, contentious wife. A foolish son is the destruction of his father. And a contentious wife is a constant dripping. It just wears you out. If you have a wife that's always complaining and nagging you, it's just like you have a drip. It's just incessant. And just, you know how it is. You have a drip at night, you hear the thing blopping, oh yeah, here we come. Yeah, here it comes again. All right, notice verse 14. I think very interesting put on here. We should talk about this in the Christian and the godly man's home, the wise man's home. House and wealth are an inheritance from the fathers. That you can get. But a prudent wife? Well, that's just from the Lord. That you can never tell how the wife is going to work out. So, depend upon God. But a prudent wife, that's from the Lord. And I think that instructs us we ought to be much in prayer before we pray so we don't end up with a nagging, contentious wife on our hands. You never know those things beforehand. But a prudent wife, that's from the Lord. So I'm going to begin praying for my boys now, because that's as my parents prayed for me. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14. Again, chapter 21 and verse 9. He says that, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a nagging wife, is the idea, or a contentious woman that's always bitter in her spirit and finding fault and nagging you about you. It's better to be in ignominious solitude than to be in that kind of a context. So if you find yourself in that kind of context, remember, wisdom comes from God in all of this. He's our salvation. Again, chapter 21 and verse 19. If it's that bad, then get out of the corner of the house, go out in a desert. It's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. And the same thing is said in chapter 25 and verse 24, and finally chapter 27 and verses 15 and 16. Here we come back to the basic illustration. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are both alike. So it just keeps coming at you. So I think the implication is that don't nag. On the other hand, you know, I think that it's often our own fault that our wives have to nag us. We don't do what's right. And so if you want to stop it, then I guess do what's right. Thirdly, he doesn't boast first. He doesn't flatter. Second, he doesn't boast. Third, he doesn't harp or nag. Fourth, he doesn't gossip. And we may confer here that we just love gossip. It's part of our depravity. Somehow or another, when another fellow is put down, we think we go up. We're just a little bit better. And it isn't true, but that's why we love it, and we just love gossip. It's like a tasty tidbit, he says. Chapter 18 and verse 8. Again, it speaks of our very depravity. Chapter 18 and verse 8. We read, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. You just go around and around on it. And they go down into the innermost parts of the body. That is, we just never forget them. That is, we just love it. And you never forget when you hear something not so good about another person. It's part of our depravity. And therefore, we just love to gossip. It's just us. Now, gossip takes two forms. First of all, it may involve revealing secrets that may be true, but it's better off not said. We should speak truthfully, but we don't have to speak all the truth. And so we don't say everything we know about another person. As we'll see later on in our character, God, a wise man, covers sins and doesn't expose it. But he doesn't reveal secrets. Chapter 11 and verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. If you want to know what a gossip is, he's the one who goes about revealing secrets. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. That if somebody tells you things about another person, mark it down, that's a gossip. And get away from him. There's another exhortation. Don't keep the company of a gossip. Get out of that situation. And the minute they start telling you secrets, that is something that could not be said openly about another person, this is gossip. So we read in 11:13, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. So it's very clear that while we speak the truth, we don't tell the truth that hurts another person that they would rather not have public. Again, chapter 17 and verse 9. Chapter 17 and verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love. That is, he seeks the highest good of the other person if he covers their faults. But he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Other proverbs here that we will not turn to are chapter 20 and verse 19 and chapter 25 and verses 8 through 10. Another form of gossip, of revealing secrets about a person, is not only telling the truth that might better off not be said because it's detrimental and hurts the other person. But secondly, slander, which is to destroy the reputation of the other person. Recall that in the Ten Commandments, we had those commandments dealing with thou shalt not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness against your neighbor. We said that a man had four fundamental rights. He had his right to his life, you shall not murder, right to his home, you shall not commit adultery, right to his property, thou shalt not steal, right to his reputation, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, the king is saying the same thing. He doesn't use the vocabulary of the ninth commandment, but he's saying the same thing, that we are not to slander, speak falsely to the destruction of another person. We already saw this back in chapter 6, where the father in his own poem said this, but look at chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. And I want to go back there because this is utter folly. Namely, slander does no good. It's just sheer folly. It does the other person no good, and it does you no good. Chapter 6 and verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his finger, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. God will bring judgment on that sort of situation. Again, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 27. Proverbs 16 and verse 27. We read, a worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire. He just destroys the other person as he tries to dig up his evil about the other person and to destroy that other person. To me, slander is villainy, absolute villainy. It does no good whatsoever. I heard the story of a judge who was passing out a sentence to some children who had set fire to a school. And they had burned all the records in the school. They were high school students, and they had burned all the records, and they had destroyed the school. And the judge handed them the severest sentence he could. And he said, this kind of villainy is worse than theft. If a person steals another man's radio, at least he has a radio. But villainy and vandalism, just sheer old vandalism, just destructive, does nobody any good. It is just sheer stupidity and folly. And slander to spread a rumor, if we're not sure of what we're talking about, is sheer folly and stupidity. It hurts the other person, and ultimately it hurts ourselves. It is totally destructive. And God hates it. It is abominable to him. And therefore, we ought to be very circumspect, very careful in the use of our words. And we ought not to reveal secrets about another person. And we ought to be very careful that if we do say something, it is truthful and not to destroy them. Finally, fifthly, he doesn't argue, chapter 17 and verse 14. Chapter 17 and verse 14, he doesn't argue. Because the minute you start an argument, there's no end to it. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Chapter 17 and verse 14, the beginning of a quarrel, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. So it's just like a dike, and if you open up the plug, the whole thing is just going to be an outburst there. So the best thing is don't get started in it. We'll see that the cure to all of this is really our characters that will keep us from slander, from arguing, from quarreling, and so forth. So the second major point is there, a word should be few, carefully chosen, and they are not to be many. Now, related to this, of course, is the next point, is that our word should be calm and not emotional. This will go right back to his character again in that, namely, he's a man of a cool spirit. A wise man is a cool spirit and not a hot-tempered man who flies off the handle. But our words are calm and not emotional. More specifically, we ought to be rational. We ought to be thoughtful and not to be incited and passionate and impassioned in our speech. So our emotions becloud our thought processes. Chapter 18 and verse 13, to show that they're rational. We read, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." So it's absolutely folly to interrupt the other person before you give him a chance to speak to you. If in the midst of a speech, you're so emotionally involved you can't stand to hear the rest of it and you just blurt out your answer, that's folly and shame. And that's an indication that your viscera is thinking for your mind. So be calm and rational. And I think another interesting proverb is chapter 18 and verse 17. It's our proverb. There's two sides to every case. He says, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. So we're to be rational and hear both sides of issues, not just one side. And if you hear just one side of it, it always seems right. Until you have a cross-examination and you understand the situation that occasioned reason for the wrong. So we have that in chapter 18 and verse 17. You may confer here chapter 29, verse 11, and chapter 29, verse 20. Secondly, they're not only rational, but they are gentle. Our words should be rational, thoughtful. Hear the other person out, hear all sides of a debate, and our words should be gentle and peaceable to one another. And this is the most effective. Famous proverb is chapter 15 and verse 1. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Don't explode at the other person. Rather, a gentle answer turns away wrath. If the other person is excited emotionally, then a gentle answer turns away wrath. But stinging words to lacerate him and cut him down, it only stirs up the anger within the other person. So we're to be gentle and peaceable as we handle emotional situations. Chapter 15 and verse 18, we read, same chapter, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contentions." And we'll see this is the basic character of a wise man. He is calm. He is cool. He is rational. He is disciplined. He doesn't allow his emotions to think for him. He's not carried away in a temper and in a fit. Now, we all have personality weaknesses. And again, I want to emphasize the point that it is God who gives wisdom. And if we are lacking calmness, coolness, rational, we are hot-tempered, we fly off the handle, we lack this sort of wisdom, then James says, if any man lacks wisdom, and this is the wisdom of which he's speaking, let him ask of God. And it's the promise of God, he will give it to you if you ask in faith, nothing doubting, counting on God to give you the words, the disposition, the temperament of a wise man. I know that kind of a prayer is in the will of God. And I'm absolutely confident that when that is prayed in faith, God will give it to you. I'm not sure if you want a new car, a new home, or things of the flesh. I'm not sure God will give them to you. But this, I am sure, because that is the promise of God, and you could ask for nothing higher than for these requests. Again, a wise man's words are corrective. While he's calm and cool and collected, he's also corrective, and he doesn't let folly go by him. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. And here we have the famous contradictory proverbs back to back that made the rabbis wonder if the book of Proverbs should be in the canon of Holy Scripture. and brought it into the books of the Antilegomenon, one of the books against which the rabbis spoke, because they seem to be contradictory proverbs. For we read in chapter 4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." On the other hand, he says, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves." Or the Hebrew is exactly the same thing. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." I believe the resolution is simply this: don't answer a fool the way a fool speaks. A fool is not rational. A fool is not open to hear. He is enslaved to his own passions, and he's not open to the word of God. He fights and he struggles and he's contentious. Now, don't answer a fool in that way, lest you're like him. But on the other hand, and he's pouring out his folly, answer the content, correct it, and show it to be folly. Show it to be erroneous. So, on the other hand, answer the content, but don't answer him in the same manner. Don't answer him the same manner, lest you be like him. But answer the content of it, lest he be wise in his own eyes, and it be put in its place. Chapter 25 and verse 15, it is to be potent. This sort of speech is potent when it is calm, gentle, peaceable. We read in chapter 25 and verse 15, "By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bones." So with patience and softness, eventually it is stronger than a hard stick. A soft answer breaks down and will be more effective than the other. Again, chapter 16 and verse 21. Chapter 16 and verse 21. We read, "The wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." As it's the well-known adage is that you'll accomplish more with honey than with vinegar. And that's just a simple truth, and it's confirmed by the Proverbs as well. So far then, we've learned that our words should be honest and not false. They should be few and not many. They should be calm and not emotional. Finally, they are to be apt and not untimely, appropriate to the situation. General, chapter 15 and verse 23, we read, chapter 15 and verse 23, "A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word." And the famous proverb, chapter 25 and verse 11. It's absolutely beautiful when the right word is spoken at the right occasion. Chapter 25 and verse 11. "Like apples of gold in settings of silver." That whether it means a carving, like a plaque on a wall, the carving is of silver and there's gold and apples in it, or whether it means it's a basket of silver with gold and apples in it, is not exactly clear. But "it's like apples of gold in settings of silver" is a word spoken in the right circumstances. That is, the right word at the right time. Our Lord was a master of this. It is part of his wisdom that came from his moral excellence, so he was never clouded. I think that his brilliance intellectually was also so deeply related to his moral excellence. He was absolutely without sin, absolutely honest and clear before God, and he knew how to speak. He was never threatened, never trying to put the other fella down with so much. But I think how apt are his words, for example, when they were putting him to the test and they wanted an insurrection and they said, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not to give it to Caesar?" And he said, "Give me the coin." And he said, "Whose image is on the coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God." And I never really got the import of that till our family devotional time one evening. And I asked the children, I said, now, when it said, render unto Caesar what that which is Caesar, what did Jesus mean? Well, they said it meant to give the money back to Caesar because his image is on it. So then my next question was, well, what are we supposed to give to God and render unto God that which is God's? And Susan said to me, Daddy, aren't we in the image of God? And doesn't it mean we're to give ourselves to God, our hearts to God? And as I thought, you know, it's right on the money. It's exactly right. That render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. This was him, his image. Give it to him. But our hearts, our moral, rational will, that is in the image of God, and give that to God. But how apt are his words, and brilliant. A negative illustration is chapter 25 and verse 20, what not to do. Chapter 25 and verse 20, we read, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, it just makes your teeth chatter. Or like vinegar on soda. The whole thing just effervesces and bubbles. It's just no good. Is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. So that gives some counsel on how to visit people in a hospital. When they are feeling, as one writer put it, like a toad on the road with the claws of a cat over it, and everything seems to be against that person. That's not the time to come in singing cheery songs. That's the time to be comforting, to be empathetic with their sufferings on a bed of affliction. So don't sing cheerful songs to a troubled heart, but weep with them. Now I'd like to skip the next part, the source of his words, and go to the next part of a wise man. And I must apologize here that you're going to have to work. I have no notes. This is the end of the semester, and we're in the midst of reading theses and final examinations, and I just didn't have time to type and Xerox this off. So the next thing we're going to, this is part three of the wise man. We talked about the wise man and his money. We talked about the wise man and his speech, and now I'd like to develop more fully than on the notes here the wise man and his character, because it's really his character that informs his use of his money, and it is his character that informs his speech. I have 6 points to be made here about the character and the temperament of a wise person. I'd like to begin by way of introduction here that education without character is absolutely worthless. If you tell a person all of this, and it doesn't come from within his heart, you have absolutely nothing. You are just wasting your education on that sort of a person. And I know that as a Hebrew teacher, it is worthless to bring a person into a Hebrew classroom or an exegetical classroom if he has no heart for the subject. I'm just spinning my wheels. It's frustrating to him. It's frustrating to me. Why he pays his tuition, it's difficult for me to understand. Why he came to the seminary is hard for me to understand. But in any case, it is worthless to send a person off to school, put the tuition in his hand, if he has no heart to learn. You're just wasting your money on him. Chapter 17 and verse 16, we must strike at the character. Chapter 17 and verse 16. He says, why is there a price in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom? When he has no sense, he has no, actually the Hebrew has, he has no heart. He has no heart for wisdom. He's just the wrong sort of fellow to invest in. On the other hand, often the person comes in open and not knowing what a course is all about. And I think there it's for a teacher to sell his course and show the value of it. But if a person has no heart for it, you get nowhere. And so you can talk about money, you can talk about speech, you can talk about national interests and so forth, but if there's no heart, we're not going to go anywhere. So we're really at the quote-unquote heart of the matter. All right, 6 points here. First of all, in his character, he is humble and not proud. He is humble and not proud. Now I want to develop that a little bit, what I mean by humble. That is, he doesn't trust his own intellect. Rather, He stands in awe of God. He trusts the Lord. We saw this back in chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord. And what I mean by humble is a person who submits his heart, his life, to the Lord of Holy Scripture. That is the beginning of wisdom. He has a stance of faith, of trust, of fear and awe unto God. He is humble, and he is not self-trusting. Few proverbs on this. We saw this. This is really what the heart of the first 9 chapters are all about. It's to get to the heart of the individual. Don't be wise in your own eyes, but trust the Lord. Remember there. But in the Maxims as well, this comes across very clear in the Second Solomonic Collection, chapter 28 and verse 14, chapter 28 and verse 16. We read one of the Beatitudes. How blessed, 28:14. How blessed is the man who fears always. The Hebrew word translated fear here is a stronger word than that which is found, say, in Proverbs 1:7 in the motto. It is not yare, to fear, but this is pachad, very strong word, which means to tremble, to stand absolutely in awe of God and recognize that not only are there great physical laws which govern this universe, but there are moral laws by which God governs the universe. Chapter 28, then, in verse 14, continuing. How blessed is the man who trembles always and stands in awe. I think it's a very important stance to life. But he who hardens his heart, and this is the word that was used, one of the words, one of the 3 words used to Pharaoh, who hardened his heart against God. Though he saw God, he just hardened his heart against it. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. While we're here, we might look at chapter 28 and verse 26. We read, he who trusts in his own intellect, heart, or sense, he who trusts in his own heart or his own thinking is a fool. But he who walks in wisdom, I would translate with the NIV, but he who walks in wisdom will be safe. That is, he who doesn't trust his own intellect, but believes in a revelation from God, in this wisdom put out here by which to measure his life, that is a man who's walking in security and safety under God. Now, this is absolutely necessary for us, that we do not trust ourselves, but we trust the revelation from God. And it's absolutely necessary because we can delude ourselves. We can think what we're doing is right when it's not right. The adulteress, she says, King Agur says, will wipe her mouth and say, I've done nothing wrong. She's absolutely callous and indifferent to her sin. And that can happen to all of us. We can lose all moral sensitivity and all of our bearings and rationalize every situation. You cannot go by your feelings or your own thinking about a situation. 2 proverbs here to show it's absolutely essential to stand in awe and humility and go by God's objective wisdom and not by yourself and your own pride is chapter 16 and verse 2. Chapter 16 and verse 2. We read, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. They are pure. It all seems right to him. He's fully persuaded that what he's doing is right. But not necessarily God. But the Lord weighs the motives. So we can delude ourselves. You can be doing absolutely what's wrong and think you're doing what's right. And there are people who are zealous on, say they're zealous for communism. They're absolutely sure it's right. And as I understand Scripture, they're absolutely wrong. But people are zealous in wrong causes. And the fact that they're zealous and they're sure of it does not make it right. And man is not able to draw adequate conclusions. We need a wisdom from God by which to measure our lives. Again, chapter 14 and verse 12, the very famous proverb I think most of us know. we read. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So this runs, you can pick this up, I'm not giving you all the Proverbs here. We can delude ourselves. We can destroy the moral law within us so we lose all bearings, our compass goes totally askew. We have to walk with humility under an objective revelation from God. So the first major characteristic, he is humble and not proud, and developing that, I said, first of all, he trusts and fears the Lord. Secondly, we should understand that pride is the root of our sin, our wickedness, and our quarreling. It is our pride that is the root of sin. Look at chapter 21 and verse 14. Verse 4. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4. It is our pride that causes sin. We read, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Now, I think you can see that doesn't hang together too well. I honestly don't know why the NASB took this. That's not what the Masoretic text has. They went to another variant reading here. They're reading a word that's spelled N-E-R, which is the word for lamp. But the Masoretic text here has N-I-R, which is a difficult word, but it's sure. It means to till. We translate in this case, I think it makes more sense, in the New International Version, proud looks and a conceited heart, what the wicked are cultivating is sin. That is out of their, see, it's the word to cultivate. This is straight on the Hebrew text. It means to cultivate. What the wicked are cultivating is sin, which derives out of their proud looks and their conceited hearts. They set themselves up above other people, and that is the root and the cause of their sin. Again, chapter 13 and verse 10. Chapter 13 and verse 10. Again, I'd like to retranslate a Hebrew word which may mean presumption. Zadon in Hebrew means presumption. I think it would be clearer if we translated it arrogance. The NASV has, through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. We translate in the NIV, only through arrogance do quarrels arise, but wisdom accompanies those who take advice. It is our pride, our wanting to be better than somebody else, and it's only that that causes our quarrelsome spirit to another person. Namely, the problem with a proud person is he's always trying to maintain his ego position with respect to everybody else. You can think of it this way. You can think of your ego as five peanuts. That's how you rank yourself with your peers. You got five peanuts. Another fellow has 10 peanuts. Another fellow has 15. You got five. Now, when he says something against you, you feel threatened. You feel you're losing some of your ego status. It's like he took a peanut away from you. You're already down the line quite a bit. You think somebody else has 15. You only have five. So when he starts taking away some of your ego, some of your status in the community or in your peer group, he starts taking that away from you. You start fighting to preserve those peanuts. You start arguing back. And in fact, you don't even hear him straight because you're sure he's trying to take your ego position away from you. So you quarrel because you want to keep your ego level. That's the heart of all of our problems. Pride is the root of our sin. It's this whole idea of putting ourselves, trying to rank ourselves with other people, trying to protect ourselves and trying to get above other people. It's this hubris, it's this titanism, it's this arrogance that's the cause of all of our problems. But a person who walks under God, who's concerned about Him, and he walks in love, he's seeking to esteem and help other people, he's not going to fight. It's impossible. His mind is different. He has the mind of Christ who sought not his own ego position. He was thinking the things of others. He was thinking always to help others. This is the watershed of all theology and of all, to me, all psychology. It's of all truth. It's right here if we can understand it. If we can only accept God loves us. We have a God-man relationship. It's my relationship to Him that counts. He loves me. He values me. I don't have to strive to get a value. God loves you. God loves me. We're walking in His grace. We don't have to put other people down to get up. In fact, we live our lives giving to other people. And God will exalt you. Just as a reality. These are just fundamental truths. The first characteristic of a wise man, and it's fundamental, he is humble. That is, he walks in faith under God, not seeking his own, not trusting himself, not self-centeredly. But he's living for God, he's living for other people. He's outward, not inward. So pride is the root of all your quarrels. If you don't get along with your wife, or you don't get along with your husband, the probability is that you're afraid of losing some peanuts along the way, and you're trying to keep your ego status in the home. You can just remember that. It will solve all your problems. Don't try to keep your ego status. Remember, God loves you. And God made you. And you live for Him. Thirdly, this kind of a person then, since he's not trying to protect himself, he walks with this kind of grace, he will confess his sin. It's part of the syndrome of being humble and lowly, that when you see a sin, you confess your sin, because you're not trying to protect yourself all the time. Chapter 28 and verse 13. What's the great illustration of this is David. Chapter 28 and verse 13. He confesses his sin. We read, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." In other words, no cover-ups. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That is, if you remain intractable, you keep insisting you were right when you know you were wrong, you will find no prosperity in that situation. And I think this has to do both with our relationship to God and with our relationship to our fellow man. If we're wrong, we've done wrong to our fellow man, then be open and say, "I made a mistake. I did wrong. I sinned. I damaged you. It was wrong." Openly admit it. Be open. Of course, one of the characteristics is a wise man is truthful. He's honest. He's open. He walks with integrity because he's not threatened. And when you walk this way under God, you're not threatened by other people. You can be totally free. You don't worry about what other people are thinking about you. The reason we're threatened, we cover up, is that we're afraid what people will think. And we just live in rot. We should be open. Of course, the great illustration of this is David. He had done terrible things. He had murdered a man. He committed adultery. But he openly confessed it to God, and he wrote a poem for all the people. And he said, "Against you, you only, I have sinned. I've done wrong." And it was open. Now, out of this comes fourth point. I said, first of all, under he is humble and not proud, he trusts and fears the Lord. Secondly, I try to show you that pride is the root of all of our strife and sin and wickedness. Third point here, of his humility, he confesses his sins. He's open, not threatened. And this leads to blessed, and if we don't do it, or fatal consequences. It is really whether there will be destruction or honor. If you walk in humility, you will be exalted. If you walk in arrogance, you will be dethroned. That's just a reality. Chapter 16 and verse 18. Chapter 16 and verse 18. God does not have time for any puppets, tin horn puppets, who want to set themselves up as little gods on this earth. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Again, chapter 18 and verse 12. "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before honor." Again, chapters 26 and verse 12. The same basic truth. These are familiar proverbs. This is a little different again. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for that sort of a man who can continually justify himself. He just cannot see his wrong. And finally, chapter 29 and verse 23, it's the same basic truth. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor.